Okay, so last week, Terry shared with us about all these headlines, and believe it or not, we have more headlines this week, do we not? We have headlines of favoritism, of hatred, jealousy, plotting murder, deception, prostitution, trickery, betrayal, hypocrisy, slavery, and the list could go on and on and on. And that's just in these two passages. And, you know, I have to tell you, as I sat with this, actually, as I've been sitting with these passages the last several weeks, I have to be honest and say I have many times thought, these are God's people? What? Like, this doesn't make sense to me. These are God's people? And kind of, to be honest, even a little bothered by all the blatant sin that we're seeing, and bothered that these are God's people. And I feel like God said to me, then Christina, you don't understand my grace. Because these are my people not by merit. These are my people by grace and by the fact that I am a covenant-keeping God. And so I want you to think about that as we engage these things. These are God's people by grace and not merit. And I was very much convicted of how bothered I have been that these are the people God is using because of this just blatant sin that we're seeing. And then I love what Debbie said, is that we can actually see so much of this sin, even though it might not be quite as overt in all of our hearts. And so it's something for us to consider as we engage these passages. And I want to say that I'm going to start out with chapter 38. We have chapters 37 and 38, two completely separate stories. They just kind of are standalones. And I'm going to start with chapter 38 because chapter 37 will lead us into next week. So we kind of have this story of Judah that's in between the stories of Joseph. And so we're going to just start with 38 today and then end with 37 because that will move us into Joseph for the following week. Okay? Does that make sense? So here we start off with this ancestral line to Jesus. And this is quite a story when you consider that this is the ancestral line of all the 12 sons of Israel. This is the line chosen for Jesus. And it comes from Judah and his family. And we clearly see right off the bat that there's a lot of reckless conduct in the family of Judah. We have Tamar and Ur. I think that's how you would say his name. I could say E-R, Ur. But we have Tamar and Ur, and Tamar is given to Ur as a wife, and Ur is quickly recognized as being wicked. So what does God do? He basically wipes him out. Ur's gone. He's a wicked man. Okay? Now what you need to understand in this culture is that for a woman to be a widower, or a widow, she's not a widower, for a woman to be a widow, she is one of the most vulnerable places in this society. She's not cared for. She has nobody to care for. I have to add that. A widow without sons. Because if she had sons, then they could care for her. But a widow without sons is the most vulnerable person in this culture because she has nobody to care for her. She has nobody to protect her, so to speak. This is actually God's protection. It's to then give her to the next son. This is how God has designed it, so that these most vulnerable people in society would be cared for. So Judah then gives Tamar to his son Onan. And this is an interesting one. Onan, out of selfishness, did not want Tamar to have children that would not be his, because they would not be considered his, despite that being his offspring biologically. And so, because of that selfishness, what does he do? He does, excuse me if this offends anyone, he does the pull-out method in their interaction, and he spills his semen on the ground rather than allowing it to impregnate her. Okay, I'm sitting here going, God, you have such a sense of humor to add all of this into scripture. But this is what we have happening. And so Onan is intended to be the cultural way to protect this woman, this vulnerable person in society, and he totally reneges on his call. And God says that in and of itself is wicked, and he wipes him out. So we have two of Judah's sons immediately wiped out. Then we have a third son, and his name is Shelah, and he's at this stage too young to marry Tamar. So Judah makes a promise. And he says, once Shelah is at an age to marry, I will give him to you, and he will be your protector, and he will provide you your sons. And what happens? He sends Tamar back to her parents because this is probably the best place for her, though not ideal. So she's going and living with her folks. In the meantime, Judah's wife dies, and he decides to take a trip. And he's taking a trip toward an area where Tamar is living. And she has realized, I don't know how many years have passed, but she has realized that Judah did not follow through on his promise. And he has totally left her. And this, you have to understand, again, in this culture, this is a major thing. This is major. For him to not follow through on his promise and to leave her as vulnerable as anyone could be, it is absolutely devastating. So you need to see that from Tamar. She's going, he has promised me, I have been in his line, I have done right, he has totally reneged and not done what he was told to do. So what does she do? I haven't been forwarding. Let's see, we have Tamar and Onan. Now we have Judah's promise, it's a broken promise, and then we have Tamar's scheme. Now, reading this, this is another one where I go, she's making a pretty odd choice here, but she decides to deceive her father-in-law, and at the gate where she knows she's coming, she pretends to be a prostitute and veils herself. And, surprise, surprise, Judah naturally just says, okay, come on, woman. And I'm thinking, okay, prostitution's running rampant here. This is no big deal. But I did have to ask my husband, who I will say it again, his PhD is in early Christian history, so he understands the culture quite a bit. And he just said, unfortunately, prostitution just ran rampant in that culture, so this was not that big of a deal. It blows our minds, but it was not that big of a deal. So he says, come with me, woman. And she says, well, hey, before we do this, she's scheming, remember, she says, what's your payment going to be? He says, well, I'll pay you a goat. She says, well, I need collateral. And she then very wisely asks for something that could only be representative of him, nobody else. So the seal and the cord and the staff are purely representative of this one man. So she asks for these things. And he says, okay, gives them to her. I guess it's well worth it. then they proceed to engage in intercourse. Then Tamar becomes pregnant by her father-in-law. And this is actually just what she wanted, to tell you the truth. This is what she needed to be protected. And yet, interestingly, once the townspeople discover that she's pregnant, they start calling her a whore, and they inform Judah, and his response is, she needs to be put to death. Absolutely, how dare she? And then, caught in her scheme, Tamar comes to him and says, look, Judah, whose seal is this? Whose staff is this? Whose cord is this? And he is he is faced with a realization and even repentant, like, oh my gosh, I am totally caught in my hypocrisy. And he declares, she, meaning Tamar, is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. He knew that he had done the most wretched thing to her, and she had, in some ways, she was forced into a situation to have to take matters into her own hands. Now, how she did that, we can all have our questions, but ultimately, believe it or not, God is working through all of this. And so Judah is convicted of his hypocrisy and declares that surely she is more righteous. And then, this is another one where I go, oh, craziness. Tamar gives birth to two boys, but on the way out, one of them sticks his arm out of the womb, and they tie a scarlet thing on the hand, and then what of all things to show that he's the firstborn, and then he pulls it back in, and the other child comes out. And I'm just going, this is crazy stuff here, these twins. I don't know what they're doing in the womb. So we have, I'm always curious when they say, well, and so this was the name Perez, and I'm thinking, well, we have no idea why that's the name, but obviously in that culture they would have known. Perez means to break through. So the one that ended up coming out first did not have the scarlet string, and that means to break through. So he broke through and was able to be the firstborn. Zerah means arise or rise up, and he was the one with the scarlet string. So we have this story. And again, I look and I go, okay, God, this is your line to Jesus. This is how your line, this is how you're making your line come forth to bring the Savior of the world. And again, I was struck that these are part of Jesus' ancestral line, not out of their merit, clearly, but by the grace of God. But I also want to point out that it is interesting to me that the worthiness of Christ clearly does not come from his ancestral line. The worthiness of Christ comes from the fact that he is God, he is deity. And you can look back and see all these things, but we see that he is worthy because of who he is as God, brought down to earth as a man. And then it also reflects the humility of Christ, I think, to not appoint kings and queens and rulers to be part of his ancestral line, though we see some of those. But he has a woman posing as a prostitute, a man taking her up on the offer. I mean, we see again and again so many things that prove the humility of Christ, that again, it is not by these people that make him worthy. It is purely by who he is. And so I was struck very much by how Christ stands alone outside of his people. And yet, we're going to see that he is also very much a covenant-keeping God. So, that's chapter 38. Pretty exciting stuff. We're going to move into chapter 37, a much more well-known passage to all of us, and a beloved man, Joseph. And we see that Joseph is a humble and faithful servant, and I'm going to pose to you that we see that in this passage and not just in future passages. And there are some things in this passage where I go, what was Joseph thinking? Well, I've had some epiphanies there, and I'll share some of those with you. But we start out by seeing, the twin boys, there we are. We start out by seeing that Joseph is the favored son of Jacob. We know that he's 17 years old, and one thing I want to point out, it talks in the very first couple sentences that he labors with his brothers. And I want to mention this because that means that he is not a spoiled, though favored child. A spoiled child would be one that would probably not be having to work in the field, so he was pulling his weight, but he was a favored child. So we clearly see that favoritism plays out, but I just want to point out, he did his part. He wasn't just sitting around doing nothing. He was laboring with his brothers. And then we see also that Joseph comes back and informs his dad, Jacob, that his brothers have been doing evil things. Now, my first thought was, hello, why are you being a tattletale? this just seems a little odd. But as I read further and I read some commentaries, it's probably not about tattletaling at all. It's not about telling on his brothers. It's likely that Joseph was wanting to help restrain their evil, and he knew that they would be responsible to their dad. And so he's going back and he's saying, look, dad, they are doing some evil things, and wanting his dad to step in and help restrain them. And that is likely one of the few ways that they would be restrained, because they will not do these things in front of their father. But for their father to have knowledge, he might end up stepping in. So, as much as my first thought was, why are you tattletaling? This isn't helpful for your relationship with them. I actually think he was trying to do the right thing for his brothers and for his family. So then we see Jacob is the favorite of Joseph. And it says that he loved him more than all his children. And anyone who's a sibling knows that that's a hard thing if you knew that your sibling was favored over you. And the reason being, simply because he was the son of his old age, is what it says. And the demonstration, this isn't just they sensed favoritism, this was outright demonstration of favoritism by giving him this brilliant ornamented coat to show that this was his favored child. And one thing I want to point out is that this is likely significant not just in interpersonal dynamics, but also in what would be considered, he would be considered honored in the family. He might even end up getting extra privileges because of this honor. So this, and remember, this is an honor-shame culture, so honor is the utmost importance. So he's being shown honor that likely goes far beyond just a coat. We quickly see that this favoritism creates intense sibling strife. Very intense. Hatred, jealousy, quarreling. It says that his brothers could not even speak one word favorable of him. I mean, not one word. So this is the deepest hatred you can imagine. And Jacob is completely rejected by his own family. And then, interestingly, he ends up being a faithful dreamer. And at first, I'm going to tell you, I had titled this The Boastful Dreamer. But I'm going to title it now The Faithful Dreamer, and I'll tell you why. Joseph, it's clear that Joseph is young, but I believe he's already very devout. And he's already very faithful to the God he knows he is serving. And so God gives Joseph early insight into the plans he has for him in a dream. And I'm imagining that God actually did this as a source of comfort, knowing all that Joseph was going to endure. Because he was going to walk for not just a short period of time, many years through intense tribulation. And this probably served as great comfort to him throughout this and would sustain him in his suffering. So the first dream is that Joseph's sheaf stands upright and the brothers' sheaves bow. And just a note, a sheaf is a bundle of cut stalks of grain, if you didn't know. When I had to kind of look up and figure out what part of the grain it was. All the others are bowing to him. And he clearly knew what the interpretation of this dream is, and so did his brothers. What happens? Joseph's brothers hate him more. Okay? Then I'm going to tell the next dream, and then we'll talk about what was Joseph doing. Then he has this dream of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And he, again, tells it to his brothers and also to his father, clearly indicating that the sun and the moon and the stars are going to bow to him, the sun being Jacob, the moon, interestingly, being Rachel, even though Rachel is dead, we know that from chapter 35, and then the 11 stars are Joseph's brothers. And just to point out, I think one of the reasons, when he shares it with Jacob, Jacob rebukes him and says, no way. And one of the reasons may have been actually this possibility that he was mentioning somebody who's already dead. His wife, and he's going, well, that's certainly not possible. So he rebukes him and says, that's not going to happen. But also recognize he also takes note. He possibly knew that this was going to occur, even though there was a gut response. He did not even want to be bowing to his son that he loves so much. So the brother's jealousy increases again and again and again, more hatred. So I have to say, until this week, every time I read this passage, I would go, are you nuts, Joseph? Why are you telling your brothers this information? You already know you're hated and rejected. It is absolutely ridiculous. Why would you do that? Why would you go and this is the word I would use, why would you go and boast to them? Why would you go and boast? Hey, you guys are going to bow down to me. And I don't actually think that's what he was doing at all after reading more and delving into it. I believe he was faithfully sharing the revelation that God had given him to his brothers, and in fact using it as a warning. I doubt that he went in as a cocky 17-year-old brother and said, hey guys, you're all gonna bow to me. I imagine he went in and say, I need to make you aware of a dream that I've had, and this is the dream, and that it is likely, I'm warning you, that there is much to come, and that your hatred and rejection will have ultimate ramifications. So I believe that he knew he was risking by sharing these dreams. He was willing to step out and risk in faithfulness despite the hatred of his brothers. So then we have the obedient messenger. He's obedient when his father says, hey, I want you to go to your brothers and check in on them. So he's sent to Shechem. He's immediately obedient despite knowing that he is, again, walking into relationship with his brothers without the protection of his father. So you need to keep that in mind. Whenever father, they'll stay in line with father. That's just the culture there. But he was walking into a very perilous situation. He probably knew it a little bit, but he was obedient. He discovered, he was wandering around, couldn't find them there. Somebody else said, hey, they're in Dothan. So Joseph goes to Dothan. Okay, so we have that he's an obedient messenger. And then this hated brother, the plot plays out. Joseph is far off. I don't know. I'm imagining it must have been really far off because it seems like they did a little bit of conspiring. But I want you to recognize that this plot against Joseph is in cold blood. Total forethought. They know exactly what they're doing. It's malicious, and it is not in the heat of the moment. In the heat of the moment, what if Joseph is upon him and they just decide to jump him? And this is the thing, they're all agreeing. They're all collectively saying, yes, let's do this, let's kill Joseph. And they're unified, and not only that, they're mocking him. They're saying, he's the dreamer cometh, behold him. And this is total mockery of him. And so they plan to slay him, to totally kill him and throw him in the pit. And then the cover-up is that they're going to say an evil beast devoured him. And then they finish with a little bit more mockery, and then we'll see what comes of his dreams. And again, playing back to they've been warned, but they're clearly keeping that in note, but they're wanting to supplant God's plan by killing him. And then Reuben steps in, and I'm surprised by this. I have to say, I thought, well, Reuben's the one that was out slaying all those people. I was surprised that he stepped in. But because he had the most reason to be jealous because he is the firstborn, and it's likely that Joseph is going to receive some of his honor. But he steps in. So why did Reuben intervene and try to keep them from shedding Joseph's blood? I think there's a couple things. I think, one, God can raise up friends even amongst our enemies. And I think God was raising up Reuben to protect him. But I also think that there's a chance, as being the firstborn, that Reuben would have been held responsible by his dad. And so he was probably wanting to protect himself a little bit, too. And so he comes up with a scheme, and he tells them, hey, let's not shed his blood. Let's throw him in this pit. Leave him for dead. So we're not, in fact, killing him, but he will die. This is what he's telling them. But then he's planning to go and get Joseph out of the pit and be the rescuer and take him back to dad. And so he would probably be really, really honored in that situation. So there's probably God working in him, but I don't think his motives were altruistic. So Joseph's life is spared then. They decide, hey, yeah, we'll go through with Reuben's plan, and all the brothers agree. So then Joseph suddenly arises. So all this has been happening. Joseph comes upon them, and they seize him. They strip him of his coat, and they cast him into this waterless pit, this waterless well, to leave him to die. So here's Joseph in a pit, and he's been told that you are going to have all of these guys bow to you, and he's in the pit. And I just want to remind you, he's in the pit. So then we see that he becomes instead a bartered slave. The brothers, meanwhile, by the way, he's in the pit, and his brothers are eating a meal. They're probably drinking, eating a meal, showing absolutely no remorse for the decision they have made. None at all. There is no guilt here. In fact, I want to point out in Amos 6:6, Israel is being, chastised for things. And they're saying, this is one way. They say, you drink wine by the bowlfuls and you use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. And this is likely a lot of times when God spoke to Israel, he refers back to things that happened in their ancestral line. He's referring back to these, likely, his brothers just sitting there drinking wine, not guilty, not having any guilt, and not grieving over the ruin of their own brother. And we see that then Israel, this is something that God ties back to the nation of Israel as time goes on. So Joseph is, Joseph is in the pit. And meanwhile, some Ishmaelites go by, and that gives Judah an idea. We heard about what happens with Judah later. Gives Judah an idea, and he thinks, hey, let's not kill him, let's sell him. And again, this might seem, oh, gosh, he's intervening really nicely. Not likely. It's likely that he was trying to relieve himself of guilt and also capitalize on things. So he figures, we're not killing him then, but we're going to gain some money in the process. So no less guilt, more gain is kind of the way that Judah's looking at it. And brothers think, hey, why not? Less guilt, more gain. So they go along with his plan, and they sell him. Well, then a second group of merchants pass, and they've decided, yes, we will sell him. And so, in fact, Joseph is lifted out of the pit and sold for 20 pieces of silver. And this was actually the usual price for a slave between 5 and 20 years old. So he just went for the going rate. I want to point out that Jesus Christ was sold for 10 pieces of silver, or 10 pieces less of silver than, or what am I trying to say? Joseph was sold for 10 pieces less of silver than Christ was sold for, but Christ was sold as well. Then Reuben returns, and I have to say, where was Reuben? I have no idea. I don't know. But he returns and finds that Joseph is missing, and he literally is truly distraught. He tears his clothes. This is true. Oh my gosh, what has happened here? And he says, where can I turn now? And I think this is, again, he's thinking, I have to go back to my father. I am responsible. Where can I turn now? This is my family. Am I going to be rejected by my father? Where can I turn now? What do I do? So he's fearing his father's response and also recognizing his own responsibility. So then they decide, well, let's cover it up. And the cover up, sorry, it's already up there. The cover up is, as we often see, one sin upon another. Sin upon sin upon sin. And we see this in our own lives, and we see it throughout Scripture. But the deception of his brothers, they decide to kill a kid of goats. They dip Joseph's coat, this beautiful coat, in the blood of the animal. And so they create a story, and they tell this story that they have pretend to have found the coat on their walk back. So something had happened to Joseph. He never made it to them. And they're not even sure. I'm not sure, Dad. Is this Joseph's coat? We're not even sure, but we thought we'd bring it back and let you check it out. And Jacob's reaction is what I think any parent would experience, is he assumes the death, and he mourns Joseph for many days. And he, this is interesting, he refused to be comforted. And I read a commentary that says, it's not surprising, since the brothers were probably likely horrible comforters, considering they were the ones who perpetuated the pain. So they were probably very miserable as comforters. So I imagine, yeah, he likely did refuse that comfort, and was not eased by it. And interestingly, as comforters, they could have easily relieved their dad's pain by saying the truth, but they never did that. And so they allowed their dad to just sit in horrible pain. And he says, I will grieve Joseph until the day I die. And just on a personal note, that hit with me, because I do believe you lose a child, you grieve him till the day you die. So Joseph is going to be grieved till the day that Jacob dies. And so then we also see that Joseph, in the meantime, is sold to Potiphar, which is where our story is going to pick up next week. And I want to share with you some, though it's not overt, we can see a lot of Christ in Joseph. And, you know, it's never explicitly stated in Scripture that he is a Christ figure, but we certainly see that Joseph reflects the beauty of Christ, and I'm going to share with you a few things that we see just in this passage, that there will be several more in passages that we go into. Obviously, he's the beloved son of the Father, as was Jesus. He was hated and rejected, and clearly we know that Jesus became hated and rejected, and they were both hated and rejected by their own. Jesus by his own people, and Joseph by his own family. Both these men are significantly humbled. We're leaving this story. Joseph has been in the pit and is now a slave. And we know clearly that Christ was humbled by his time here on earth, but more than that, by coming to earth. He was humbled by becoming a man, and humbled himself, it says in Philippians 2, even to the point of death. So they're both humbled. They both have malicious plots against them. And interestingly, in both these stories, these malicious plots are actually how God is moving and working to save. Israel and the family, and to save us. So clearly, God is working in the good and the bad. And then lastly, they're both unjustly sold. And then I'll just leave with this note. This suffering leads to a crown of glory and honor, which we will see for both of them, Joseph and obviously Jesus. So some final thoughts. I'm looking again at this story and going, God is a covenant-keeping God. He has these people, and I'm going to say us, who mess up, do all of these things, and he keeps his covenant with us, not by our merit, but by our grace, by his grace. And he uses both the good and the bad to fulfill his purposes, which I think is just powerful when you think about it, that he can take the most wretched thing and use it to fulfill his purposes. That is grace. And then lastly, I want to point out all of these people that are the haters and the prostitutes and the murderers and all of these things, God is using them. But interestingly, who's the most faithful person in this story? Joseph. Faithful throughout, devout. But where is he? Right now, he's in the pit. He's a slave. He's experiencing and enduring significant hardship. The faithful often suffer. And they are humbled by their challenges and heartache. But what a gift that we see in Joseph's situation, in his faithfulness, God does at some point crown him with glory and honor. But it's a long time of suffering, and we're going to see that coming up here. So let me close. Well, actually, you know what, Debbie? You're going to close. You want me to close? Well, we have an announcement, but I'll close, and then you can come up and do what you need to do. Okay, Terry, you can do what you need to do. Let me close. Dear Heavenly Father, we just submit ourselves to you. Seeing all the muck in our own lives, and just wanting to come to you and say, God, we recognize it is not by our merit, but thank you for your grace. Thank you for your grace that we have been saved. And Lord, I thank you that you work in both the good and the bad, that you are orchestrating all things for your purposes, that it are in fact all good. And God, in those moments when we are in the pit, when we are struggling in heartache, whatever the case may be, I pray that we would bank on, quote unquote, the dream you have given us, that we will one day be with you, that we will be crowned with glory and honor, and that that would sustain us in the pit and help us to continue to be faithful in all of that. And I pray this in your name. Amen.